Focus as we go through this series, through this letter, is on the right stuff of godly manhood. Let me give you three statements. These are not scientific statements with a whole lot of numbers and surveys and statistics, but three statements coming out of my own study, experience, observations, that if we were to look at all the surveys and we were to look at all of the statistics, I think what I'm about to say is pretty right on target. So see if you agree with what I'm about to say here. First statement, 100%, if not the vast majority of those who live in the homosexual lifestyle have issues with their father. Either having a father who wasn't there physically, emotionally, or spiritually, or if there was a father or a pseudo-father or someone who was in that father role, that male role, that relationship was abusive in some way, some sense. Would you agree with that? Second statement. The vast majority of kids who are in trouble with drugs and drinking and smoking and pregnancy, who are struggling in school, who are most likely to end up in gangs or in jail, the kids who are in serious trouble, overwhelmingly, every one of them has had issues with a father who wasn't there, physically, emotionally, or spiritually. Or if there was a father, someone in that male role, that relationship was abusive in some way. Do you agree with that? Disagree with that? Some of you guys need to go to Starbucks this morning, get some more caffeine. One more statement, all right? Without diminishing the role of the wife in marriage, meaning that it takes two to have a marriage, all right? The weight of the success of a marriage, the weight of that success rests most heavily on the husband. For the marriage, for a home to be healthy, the man must fulfill his role of godly headship, spiritual, sacrificial leadership in the way that God describes that headship in the Bible. And wives crave that quality of godly manhood and are longing to respond favorably to it. Children long for a father who will step up to the plate in the role as a godly father. Would you agree with that? Tracking together? That's pretty intense when you start thinking about it. And the implications of godly manhood go even farther. The spiritual compass of upcoming generations is directed according to the godly character of the men who are going before us. We, in our families, in the church, in the community, we're desperate for godly men who will mentor younger men to become godly men. We're desperate for godly men to lead in our homes, in our church, in our community. Agree with that? That was actually four statements, but we're tracking. Good. You all remember Gus Portokalos? Remember this guy? Gus Portokalos, my big fat Greek wedding. Remember this guy? Okay, we're clearing the cobwebs here, okay? This is the scene, hopefully. This is the scene where Tula asks her father, Gus, if she can take a computer class. Okay, remember that scene? All right, watch how this all plays out and keep your eye on Gus. Provides for his family, financially, culturally, tries to guide them. He's a member of the Greek Orthodox Church, right? It's a God-fearing man. He's trying to do the right thing, the right stuff of being a man. But like so many men, Gus, like many of us, even though we probably would never admit this, there are times when we feel like three steps behind, outmatched, confused, inadequate, struggling with this task of godly manhood. We're expected to be this kind of superhero type of Christian, and the reality that we know, just it's not so. And the focus of what we are going to be looking at in Titus is what does godly manhood look like? How can we take steps to be who God has created us to be? And how can the women in our lives and our brothers in Christ, how can they help us to be who God has created us to be? How do we live with the right stuff of godly manhood? If you would, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. If you're not there already, turn there with me, please. Titus chapter 1, and we're going to start off there. And verses 1 to 4 are Paul's greeting. Say that with me. Paul's greeting. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, revealed, even in His Word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now there's some background here in this greeting that we need to know. Paul was the one who led Titus to a saving relationship with Jesus. And then, wow. I don't know where that went, but it wasn't the right spot. Wow, sorry. Paul was the one who led Titus into a saving relationship with Jesus. And then Paul, he mentored Jesus. And all of that is what Paul describes here in verses 1 to 4. What Paul describes about his calling and about his ministry. It's what Titus experienced firsthand with Paul. And when Paul went to Jerusalem to defend his sharing of the gospel with Gentiles, Paul took Titus with him to Jerusalem. Titus, who was himself a Gentile, and sort of exhibit A of what God can do, even in the life of a Gentile. And as Paul is in Jerusalem, he's defending his theology, not one, but two glasses of water. Cool. As Paul is there defending his theology, you can just put it down. Thanks. As he's defending his theology, Titus, this is cool, Titus has a front row seat listening to this defense. And imagine afterwards he gets debriefed by Paul, and so Titus gets to discuss Pauline theology with Paul. Can you imagine doing that? That'd be awesome. Titus worked with Paul in Ephesus during Paul's third missionary journey. And then after Ephesus, after all this mentoring, Paul sent Titus to Corinth to help the church there, kind of a solo ministry opportunity under the tutelage of Paul. Somewhere around 63 AD, after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, after Paul was released from prison, Paul and Titus served together in Crete. And it was there on Crete that Paul left Titus to organize and mentor the believers there. So if you look at this map, you'll see that Crete is way down at the southern part of Greece. It is the largest of the Greek islands. It's fourth largest in the Mediterranean. And then this is kind of a glimpse of what Crete looks like. It's a pretty place, very beautiful, beaches, tourist place. It's an old place. Civilization there goes back about 6,000 years. And so Titus is on Crete, and Paul is on his way up to this place, which is Nicopolis, which is up a little bit farther up the coast, up in Greece. And on his way to this place, Paul writes this letter to Titus, giving instructions to the church in Crete. Bottom line of all that, Paul's greeting, it's a reminder to Titus and to the church in Crete of Paul's special relationship with Titus. Okay, coming to verse 5. Verse 5 is Paul's purpose. Say that with me. Paul's purpose. Verse 5. For this reason, for this purpose, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Two purposes. First, set in order what remains to be set in order. Finish doing those things which will bring the church spiritually to the place where God will use it to share His gospel with others. Do those things which will help the church to be what God has created it to be, so that God's purposes will be accomplished and God will be glorified. Second purpose, which is really foundational to the first purpose, appoint elders. Let's pause there. Let's think about what Paul means by elders and how this relates to us this morning. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros, which is where we get the word what from? Presbyterian, right? Presbyterian. The Presbyterian church is governed by elders. And down in verse 7, Paul talks about overseers. And the Greek word for overseer is episkopos, which is where we get the word what from? Episcopalian, which can be translated bishop, someone who watches over, who guards the church. So the ministry of the Episcopal Church is watched over, overseen by bishops, all of which, elders and bishops and church government, oh my, all of which could get really confused. That was a joke. All of which could get confusing really, really, thank you, yeah, obligatory. You know, that gets confusing after a while, mostly because of the way those words are used today. See, many people have the idea that Paul is talking about pastors and priests and bishops and some kind of church governing structure with professional clergy at the top, or seemingly at the top, and the pastors are the overseers. But in the New Testament, there's never a description of that professional top-down leadership over a local church and over a lot of churches over a widespread area. The massive top-down governing structure some churches have fallen into just doesn't exist in the Bible. Okay, stay with me. Within the Hebrew nation, the way one got to be an elder was generally because they got elderly. But just getting older doesn't necessarily mean that someone gets wiser. True? So there was more to it than just age. Someone who had been around the block chronologically had to have walked with God around those blocks. Elders were supposed to be the cream of the crop spiritually. They were spiritually mature men who had proven themselves over and over again, and so they had gained the respect to be called elders. Grab this. Those identified as meeting the qualification of elder were then worthy to be appointed to positions of oversight in the church, which was a recognized role of servant leadership, guiding, protecting, teaching, facilitating within the church. Without godly men overseeing the church, the church is in real trouble. Paul writes to Timothy, the letter that we call 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, 1. He says, it is a trustworthy statement. This is a truth that stands the test of time. You can depend on this. It's a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Without a question, this is a good thing. Aspire is the word, Greek word, verb, orego. Okay, think Oreo with a G. All right? It has the idea of stretching one's arms out for something, passionately desiring something, extending, reaching, longing, grasping, even lusting after something. There's passion in aspiring. It's a heart, soul, body longing in pursuit of what it takes to be an overseer. What does it take to be an overseer? You need to be an elder. Being a godly man. Do all elders become overseers? No, one doesn't necessarily follow the other. But here's the point. To aspire, to passionately pursue, to long to be what qualifies one to be an overseer, to aspire to be a godly man is a good thing. It means becoming the kind of man that's in the crucible, on the front lines of what God is doing here on earth. Being God's man through whom the mind and will of the living God is brought into the lives of His people, into our families, our community. And to aspire to be a godly man, it's never dull. It's the good, noble, honorable, purposeful, adventure-filled, godly life. Coming to verse 6. Verses 6 to 9 are Paul's list. Say that with me. Paul's list. This is why Santa Claus has to be a man. Think about this. He's got a list. Okay, he's task-orientated. It's a clearly defined task. There is no multitasking. Deliver stuff to the kids. Coal and toys. Just follow the list. You know, Santa Claus doesn't even have to ask for directions. Just follow Rudolph's nose, man. Follow the thing that's glowing out there. The target area is the whole world. Can't miss that. Anyway, Santa Claus has to be a man. Paul gives us a list, task list, a to-do list. Men, we can grasp onto that, right? These are the qualifications. This is what godly manhood looks like. Wives, encourage your husbands. Or if you're training a potential husband, every time he acts like this, reward him. Get him a gift card to Slow Depot or something, all right? And if you're looking for a husband, this is what you need to look for in a man. Titus 1, verse 6. Namely, if the man is above reproach. Godly men are above reproach. Do you remember who was the Teflon president? History lesson. Teflon president. Ronald Reagan. Remember that? They call him Teflon president because they make accusations against this guy. They just slide right off. Stand up for God, you become a target. Above reproach means the accusation has no basis. It won't stick. It doesn't mean that a godly man hasn't ever done anything wrong. If that was true, we'd all be in trouble. But it does mean that the sin has been dealt with honestly, openly, moving the man forward in the pursuit of godliness. Second, he is the husband of one wife. He's not an adulterer. He's not a polygamist. He's not someone who's out flirting around and playing the field or going from marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage, swapping wives. But he's a one-woman man committed to one woman in heart, mind, and body, committed to his wife whom he loves, living out what the Bible teaches is godly marriage. Third, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Think the prodigal son. Dissipation, meaning 24/7, 365, partay, okay? Rebellion, meaning no limits, anything goes. And notice that Paul does not say all the children are believers. It doesn't mean that there aren't problems in the house. There will always be children who, sadly, despite the best efforts of their parents, children will walk away from Jesus, prodigals. But aside from the exceptions, are his children growing up to be godly men and women? At 1 o'clock in the morning, when your child asks you some question about evolution versus creation, or what the difference is between Islam and what we believe, or why sex needs to be something that's maintained for marriage, or some other questions that require a well-thought-out biblical answer, at 1 o'clock in the morning, you don't call the pastor. Well, you could, but... But the point is that a godly father, any godly man who's mentoring children, is going to be consistently going deep into God's Word and allowing God's Word, God to apply His Word into their lives, into the reality of His lives. See, we can't teach children what we don't know. And we can't transfer what we haven't internalized. And our children will reject what we say if we don't do what we say. Godly men produce godly children. And the bottom line of what Paul is getting at here is that our children can spot a phony a mile away. Our children know us. They live with us. They live with us day in and day out. They're always listening. They're watching. They see us at our worst. They see us when we get ourselves all put together to come to church. And they know when we're dogging it. True? And if we ain't living it, why should they? Fourth, that the overseer must be above reproach is God's steward. Godly man in the role of overseer as a steward is a manager of what belongs to God, the church. And that role makes demands, it makes requirements on the character of the man. See, people need to look at him and say, that's a godly man. I want to be like that. Not, that's a Christian? What does that mean? Five negative examples followed by seven positive examples. First, he's not self-willed. He's Jesus-centered. Second, he's not quick-tempered. He's got a long fuse. He's patient. Third, he's not addicted to wine, but he's controlled by the Holy Spirit. The legitimate needs of his heart are not met by illegitimate means, addictions, but those needs are met by God. Fourth, he's not pugnacious. He's not violent. He's not looking for trouble. He's not causing trouble. He's not quarrelsome. He's not physically violent. Maybe as a result of being drunk, maybe because he hasn't learned patience. The freedom that comes as we learn to trust God with our people, with people and situations. Fifth, he's not fond of sordid gain. He's not dishonest. How many of you cheated on your taxes? You don't have to answer that. But it's really hard sometimes. With all the pressures that we have on us to provide for our families and all the feelings of inadequacy that come with that, and to not be distracted by the illegitimate pursuit of money, tweaking the figures, fleecing the brethren, wheeling and dealing. A godly man has learned to trust God for his provision and the provision of his family, not his own cleverness. 5 negative examples. Now there's 7 positive examples here, living with godly character. First, the godly man is hospitable. Literally, he's loving strangers. First century and the ends of the time, they were immoral institutions with a pagan atmosphere, food offered to idols, not exactly Motel 6. And Christians, when they traveled around, they stayed with each other, with other Christians. And so a godly man is going to welcome others into his home. Second, he loves what's good, what's morally good, what's beneficial to others, what's acceptable to God, with even in the goodness of God that's poured out on his creation and on us. The inner excellence and the sense of well-being that comes to us as we allow God to fill us with his presence. A godly man is going to be pursuing all of that for himself and for others. And third, he's sensible. He's in control of his mind and his emotions. He knows when to keep his mouth shut and when to speak up. He doesn't go off half-cocked at some foolish knee-jerk reaction, but he's learned to prayerfully think through each situation while seeking after God's will. And fourth, he's just, which means he conducts himself with moral excellence towards others. Fifth, he's devout. Literally, he's holy. He's given his life over to God and he's striving to live pure with God. Sixth, he's self-controlled, which literally has to do with control over his bodily appetites and passions. Have you ever noticed that they've changed the signs of these all-you-can-eat places? They changed them from all-you-can-eat to all-you-want-to-eat. You notice that? I mean, what if all you want to eat is all you can eat? Right? Gluttony is a passion. So is running up credit card debt. Buying all the latest toys that you can't afford to buy. Name your appetite. A godly man will be controlled by the Holy Spirit rather than his passions. And seventh, verse 9. He's holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's the weapon that comes directly from God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge what? Thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no way to live a godly life, to fight victoriously in this life, without the Word of God. A godly man is going to cling to the Word of God. He's going to study it. He's going to digest it. He's going to take it into his life and make it the authority over how he lives his life, seeking to learn from it all that is right and what is wrong. The godly man is known in the community, in the church, in his home, for character that is obvious, it is consistent, it is molded by God's word. That's Paul's list. Pretty challenging, isn't it? Say yes. Yes. Oh, boy, is that challenging. And in the Sundays to come, we'll see more of how God can take us there. But do you see what Paul is getting at here about what it means to be the kind of man that God desires us to be? God's man has a relationship with God that it's deep and it's consistent. It's genuine. He's the real deal, the same at home and at work and at church. He's learning to trust God with his life, the deep issues of his heart, with the circumstances of his life and the people that he loves and care about. His character, his heart, the core of who he is being molded by God's word. And he's got a passion for the things of God and for seeing the reality of the living God touch the lives of the people around him. There's a challenge in there for us, isn't there? What are you passionately pursuing? I like this. If we don't get the keys, we're not going home. How passionately is he pursuing that? If we aim at nothing, we're going to hit anything that's out there. If we don't know where we're going, we'll probably end up someplace else. Man of God, what are you focused on? What goal are you pursuing in life? What are you aspiring to? What's on your list? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for a task-oriented list. Something we can look at, clearly defined, gives us an idea of what it is that you would like to do in our lives. Part of this morning is the realization that there isn't any one of us that's here that could say, yeah, we got that one covered. What's the next list look like? So, Father, we look forward to the coming weeks when we can, coming Sundays, when we can look into Titus and understand more of how you want to get us there. But today, Father, I pray for each man that is here that we would look at that list and ask ourselves if we're really trying, if our passion, if our desire, if we're going to aspire and stretch out towards something, if that's what we're stretching out for. Because there are so many other things we could reach for in this life. But these are the things that count. And we need to aspire to what's on your list. Father, show us where we are passionate about things that are not on the list. Get us reorientated and focused on what you have for us to be passionate, to be aspiring for. And Father, I pray this isn't just about the men here. Now, men do not live in a vacuum. Sometimes we think about that. We grab the remote, we sit on the couch, and we zone into the TV. That's not what this is about. We live with our families. We live as brothers in Christ. We live with our wives, and we have relationships. There's women around us who are even looking for godly men. And so, Father, I pray that as a body, as families, as husbands and wives, seeing this list, we would help each other, not berate each other, but help each other to be who you have created us to be. Thank you, Father, for what you've shown us. Lead us there, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.